Take your Hebrew hymn book at this time and turn to hymn number 57. Now, your Hebrew hymn book, of course, is that middle part of your Bible that we call the Psalms. Just wanted to see if you were awake. Now, after considerable soul searching and prayer, I have a very important announcement to make this morning. This morning, I would like to announce that I'm staying on as your pastor. No, wait a minute. No, that was really not the intention. In fact, to the disappointment maybe of a few, I am staying on as your pastor, and I never really had any thoughts about leaving. Except as a way of drawing our thoughts. I know I woke you up there, I guess. I apologize for that. But you know, like many of you, for wherever God has you at a given point in time, are we not all susceptible to the daydreaming notion that the grass just may be greener somewhere else other than in my own backyard? Long time ago, not recently, I did have cause to look at some pastoral want ads, they're called. These are real. I'm going to give you two examples to make a point before we get to the main point of our message this morning. This church was advertising in various ways looking for a senior pastor. This was the expectation of that congregation. They wanted an evangelical, interdenominational, they are a community church, they say, of 400 people strong. And it says they're seeking an individual and a pastor to, quote, coordinate a multi-pastoral staff. Qualified individuals should be an articulate public speaker, possess excellent leadership qualities and administrative and organizational skills. That's what one church was looking for. But I was captivated by another advertisement, and it was headed with these words, needed a shepherd. A shepherd for an 1,100 member congregation in eastern Pennsylvania. We seek a senior pastor who is spiritually mature, biblically solid, a strong worship leader and preacher for an active conservative, so forth, two-service church. Please send your resume and three letters of reference if you can find three people that want that kind of pastor, I guess. But it was also recently that I read some comments by one of those super pastors of a super church, or what they call the mega church. And it was a sincere expression of this servant of the Lord's heart. And I would share this with you as well. He writes, "As a pastor in a large church, I frequently come into contact with people in crisis. Some time back, I decided to keep a record of actual situations brought to my attention within a 36-hour time span. Matters that required pastoral counsel or direction of some kind. Here," he said, "is what I recorded. A mother and dad committed their teenager to a local psychiatric ward. A relative of a girl in our church took her own life. A 15-year marriage went up in smoke as the wife walked out. She's now living with another man. A lovely young couple had their first child. He has Down syndrome. A mother in her 20s is plagued with guilt and confusion because of an incestuous relationship years ago. A young woman on a nearby Christian campus was raped and stabbed. A former minister is disillusioned. He has left the faith, not just his church. A middle-aged husband and wife cannot communicate without screaming. Separation seems inevitable. An employer is embittered because his Christian employee has stolen from him. A missionary wife who has returned to the States has suffered a complete emotional breakdown. Christian parents just discovered that their son is a practicing homosexual. And then he noted, and then I got in my car after a late night board meeting and it wouldn't start. He continues to write, that's only one page, he says, out of my journal. Multiply one day's crisis by 365. Add financial strain, inflation, traffic jams, unemployment, unplanned pregnancies, failure at school, obesity, smog, surgery, loneliness, alcoholism, drugs, and death. Subtract the support of the family unit. Divide by dozens of different opinions. And you come up with a formula that has the making of madness. Block all avenues of escape and you have an enormous powder keg with a terribly short fuse. Even if you are a Christian and you love God intensely, and you believe the Bible, and you genuinely want to walk in obedience, these things and others like them may be part of the fabric of your own life. And he wrote, it occurred to me that somebody needs to address what he calls the other side of the Christian life. If for no other reason than to uphold reality, Christians, he says, need to be told that difficulty and pressure are par for the course. No amount of biblical input or deeper life conferences or super victory seminars will remove our human struggles. God promises no bubble of protection, no guaranteed release from calamity. If you doubt that, he wisely says, ask guys like Job or Joseph or Daniel, David, or the Apostle Paul. David, you can be a man after God's own heart, but you can be called to go through the very depths of trial and despair. David was a man after God's own heart. He was God's anointed. He was God's chosen servant. And yet he wrote about the kinds of experiences that we have just described. You'll find it mostly in the Psalms. Now we're going to look at Psalm 57. Here, the youngest son of Jesse, the most unlikely of young boys to be chosen to lead Israel, to be the foundation for what would eventually be out of his seed, the coming of the Messiah. And I must tell you that in Psalm 57, he must be writing by candlelight because he's in a dark, dank, cold, damp cave, hiding, trembling. He has been running for his dear life. And he writes, be gracious to me, O God, be gracious to me, for my soul takes refuge in you, and in the shadow of your wings I will take refuge until destruction passes by. I will cry to God Most High, to God who accomplishes all things for me. He will send from heaven and save me. He reproaches him who tramples upon me, Selah. God will send forth his loving kindness and his truth. My soul is among lions. I must lie among those who breathe forth fire, even the sons of men whose teeth are spears and arrows and their tongue a sharp sword. Be exalted above the heavens, O God. Let your glory be above all the earth. They have prepared a net for my steps. My soul is bowed down. They dug a pit before me. They themselves have fallen into the midst of it. Selah. My heart is steadfast, O God. My heart is steadfast. I will sing. Yes, I will sing praises. Awake, my glory. Awake, harp and lyre. I will awaken the dawn. I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing praises to you among the nations. For your loving kindness is great to the heavens, and your truth to the clouds. Be exalted above the heavens, O God. Let your glory be above all the earth. This is the cave experience. This is the child of God who is hemmed in, filled with real human fears within and fears without. Things are very dark. His prayers feel like so much trapped, stale air in that cave. And there are wild beasts. The lions are there. Satan is roaring. But in this same place, as you've already seen, and we'll perhaps see more clearly as we reflect on the psalm, there is gold to be mined from this cave experience. Now, the titles and the headings that have been preserved in the sacred text are of significance, especially in that portion of the Word of God, which is the Psalms. I'm more than certain, I would hope all of you have an English translation that includes them, even if you don't understand them. They're supposed to be here. My English translation puts it this way, Psalm 57. Right under that, I read this note, that it is for the choir director. This is a cantata. This is a lesson from God's word set to music. It is to be sung. And then it says this, set to, the music, set to Al-Tashhef. That's a Hebrew word. And then we're told it is a mikvah of David when he fled from Saul in the cave. The Al-Tashheth is a Hebrew word which can only be understood as a phrase in English. It means do not destroy. The theme is set for this prayer from the cave. He's pleading with God not to allow him to go down into destruction. It also has other shades of wonderful meaning. We don't have the time this morning to go back to the older portions of the Old Testament, follow the actual unfolding dramatic story of David fleeing from Saul. Many of you remember the story from Sunday school days, I suppose. Saul departs, his heart departs from the Lord. What's left is to go crazy. He does. He could only seem to be soothed for a time by the beautiful harp playing of this young boy David. But then he becomes very jealous. As you know, God anoints David over Saul. But Saul still sits on the throne. Saul threatened and in turmoil over his own relationship with God. Remember one day he throws a spear to kill David. And then Saul's son Jonathan helps David out. David's on the run and so forth. One of the curious parts of the story, it's a rather delicate one to have to talk about on a Sunday morning from a pulpit, rather delicate part of it. It's all recorded there in the Old Testament, how at one point David is hiding in a cave and Saul's just in the outskirts. David can hear the voices of the soldiers that are loyal to Saul, and they're all looking for him. And the great captain of the army, King Saul, decides that, after dinner, I said this is rather delicate, he needs to relieve himself. And so he separates himself for some moments from his soldiers, and he selects a cave. Saul, desiring some privacy, goes into the cave and lifts his eastern skirts and relieves himself. And just a couple of feet, literally, away, deeper inside the cave, is David hiding. And providentially, he moves towards Saul who is in a rather compromising position, you must admit, and cuts a piece of Saul's skirt off with his knife. And you know the rest of the story. Later on, Saul breathing out his threatenings and with murder in his heart for David, David suddenly appears on the hillside and he holds up the fruit of the loom, evidence, as to say to Saul, I had you in my hands, but I would not touch the Lord's anointed. Probably the Hebrew that David used at that point was Al-Tasheth. I had you within my grip, Saul, and I did not destroy you. And now David, whether this is the same cave or another episode in his running for his dear life, we don't know. But he's praying to the Lord. And he's saying, Lord, I'm in your grip. Don't let me be destroyed. Al-Tasheth, do not destroy. But there's something more here. Did you see the mikvam? A mikvam of David. A mikvam in the Hebrew are words which are engraved literally in gold. Now this will let you know where I have gotten the title for this message, Gold from the Cave. Not that David found a vein of gold, but that this hymn, when he sets down to preserve it for all time as a portion of God's inspired word, was originally, literally, in the Hebrew, engraved in a sheet of gold, a 24-carat portion of God's word, if you will. It's extraordinary. That is the mikvam. And by the way, there are six gold or permanent writings in the Psalms. Don't try to write these down, but Psalm 16 is a mikvam. Psalm 56, this one, Psalm 57, also 58. If you look over at the title of those Psalms, you'll see the same word, a mikvam. It's engraved in gold. Chapter 59 and 60 as well. And the interesting thing about those Psalms that I just named is they all have a similar theme. They all refer to David's days of great suffering, David's days of rejection, David's days of long waiting on the Lord for the Lord to fulfill his promise and to install him upon the throne. They're all days of David's sore trials. And knowing that, and that the truth that he learned in that experience was so precious that he would engrave it for all time in gold, ought to say something to us. Gold truth from our cave-like experiences. This is what makes the psalm so very, very instructive. And the first words are where you and I, in our straits and in our difficulties and in our afflictions and uncertainties and fears, we are wise to mark it down in gold. What does he say? Be gracious to me, O God. Not once, but twice. Be gracious, be merciful to me, O God. My soul takes refuge in you. And how will the Lord not be gracious to one or whoever takes refuge in him? Such a beautiful compliment here. The cave is somehow now transformed into huge arms of omnipotence that enfold him. And he's hidden, as the song says, in the cleft of the rock. Safe and secure. God will be gracious. God will show mercy. And he will do it on the ground of David's faith that says, I will take refuge in you. And in the shadow of your wings, I will take refuge. And then we find the word al-tasheth again in the Hebrew, until destruction. Destruction passes by. Or as we sang this morning in our opening hymn, until the storm passes over, we're safe and we're secure. My dear wife, who for many years has ministered so effectively to children in communicating to them the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, has a story she tells, complete with pictures, you know, those flashcard things that you hold while you tell the story. And my favorite among them all, sometimes I ask her to just get it out and share it with me, is the story she tells, complete with pictures to children, about the fire that broke out one day in Farmer Brown's pasture, field, and barn. It's a great disaster. And it followed the story of a mother hen who'd given birth to all these chicks, and how the fire did its great destruction. Farmer Brown, walking through the field, counting the number of animals that had perished, came across what looked like, he wasn't sure, just a charred lump in the field. And he went over to it and kicked it with his foot. And out from under this charred mass came all these little chicks a-chirping away. And of course, the story is meant to illustrate the gospel. How the mother hen gathered under her the chicks as destruction swept by. And she yielded up her own life so that her little ones could live. I never hear my wife tell that story, but what I don't cry. But I'm not just weeping over the sentimentality of a story like that, but because it really does illustrate that this is what Jesus Christ has done for us. He came to his own. Remember, he used that very language one time up on the hillside there at the Mount of Olives. And he looked over Jerusalem, which for the most part had totally rejected his message of the coming kingdom and his offer of God's mercy and grace. And he wept. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I would have gathered you as a hen gathers its chicks under its feathers. Well, David was a man of the great outdoors, and he no doubt had witnessed any number of things like this. And in that very first verse, he cries for mercy, and so should we. But faith drives him at the same time to get under the shadow of the wings of the God who will protect him as the al-tasheth, the destruction, passes by. I want you to notice the resolve of faith there in verse 2. He says, I will cry to God Most High, to God who accomplishes all things for me. I'm not exactly sure what English translation you may be holding there in your hands. Maybe it's the King James Version or the New International. It gets complicated today for us English-speaking people. We have so many wonderful translations of the original language. But it's perhaps the case that in your translation, as it is in my New American Standard, that the words all things in verse 2, or words like that in your English translation, are italicized. Is that the case? Do any of you see that? I will cry to God Most High, to God who accomplishes, and then the words, all things are italicized. If you took those out of the text, it would read like this. I will cry to God Most High, to God who accomplishes for me. And the all things there is provided by skilled translators that want us English-speaking people to understand what David is saying here in his confession of faith. And when I discovered what God is saying through David in this verse, boy, I almost got a walking on. I almost got a shouting going. I said, hallelujah, praise the Lord. Because the Hebrew cannot do better for what David desires to express here than to leave a blank space. It's literally what it does through its notations. I will cry to God Most High, to God who accomplishes a blank line for me. The all things is the Hebrew way of saying, God has given me carte blanche. Fill in the blank. If you can name a need, not necessarily a want, we do get those things confused in our lives, don't we? What we want, we think we need. But he knows best that sometimes what we need is a better thing than what we want. But here is carte blanche. I would say, if it was American Express, don't leave home without verse 2. Don't go through the trial. Don't be in the midst of where maybe even God's judgment is falling around you till destruction passes by. Understand, God is ready to have you write, if necessary, a blank check that he's already signed. The great Charles Haddon Spurgeon of more than a century ago wrote a beautiful little book, and he entitled it The Checkbook of Heaven. Now, it had absolutely nothing to do with the nonsense that goes around today in the name of Christianity about how God wants to give you a pink Cadillac, as if anybody ever wanted one of those. In other words, it's not a prosperity thing. And there are no guarantees in Scripture, frankly. If you take all of Scripture for what it says, there's no promise in here that says God wants to make you rich in terms of material gain. Nor is there any promise that suggests he always wants you to be in the peak of health. That wouldn't be any fun. We'd never get to go home to be with the Lord. But there is the promise that what you need, you can draw on this signed blank check of heaven, Spurgeon would say. Or as David would say in the Hebrew, I'll cry to God Most High. He accomplishes whatever I want to need to fill in on this line. He will do. And he expands on that in verse 3. All right. He will send from heaven and save me. He reproaches him who tramples upon me. David resolved all along that he would not lay his personal hand on Saul. Saul, for as long as he reigned and not a day more, was at that time the anointed of the Lord. And though Saul wanted David's blood, David said, God permitted Saul to reign, and it'll have to be God who brings him down. And so God reproaches him who tramples upon me. God, for my sake, will send forth his loving kindness and truth. But, oh, what does it feel like, David? That's what we're in touch with here. You know, the Psalms really are the most emotional part of the Christian life's record. Here, David is saying, my soul's among lions. Verse 4, I must lie among those who breathe forth fire, even the sons of men whose teeth are spears and arrows, their tongue a sharp sword. One of the wonderful proof texts for what the theologians love to call divine irony. Hold that thought. The theologians call it often divine irony is in verse 6. He says, they prepared a net for my steps, Now, what's that feel like? Well, my soul is bowed down. They dug a pit before me. They themselves have fallen into the midst of it. That's divine irony. That your enemy or mine, whether it be the enemy of disease or an actual enemy who wishes our harm, or the enemy of trial and testing and every kind of, whether it's enemy of Satan. God is in the business of irony. David says, I've learned in my life that if someone digs a pit for me and I belong to the Lord, not me, but the Lord will see that they fall into the very pit they have dug. You remember that Old Testament story of Mordecai? He jealously wanted a piece of property. He so wanted it, he took the owner of that property, he built a gallows, he was going to kill the man that owned the property and just seize it. You know the story, don't you? I don't remember it well enough to tell it in detail right now. It's not in my notes. But I know what happened. The one who sought to attack the Lord's chosen servant in that case ended up hanging on the very gallows that he himself had built. When Jesus says to his disciples, as we read earlier in our scripture reading, I have overcome the world. He's already said that. At the cross, he's already done it. And the only thing to be concerned about, I guess, if to be concerned at all, is that in the process of these times, or as our sister sang, in times like these, we need this kind of God. He has still overcome the world. He's overcoming it every day. And one of the great ironies is everything that's ever touched the life and been a source of pain or injustice or you name it, that blank check, anything that has so much as singed the hair of any of the Lord's, I would say, anointed by the Holy Spirit, redeemed by the blood children, there will come a day where the justice that God will execute will be so ironic. And the very things that were meant to harm you will prove to have been gold that you got, like David, from your cave-like experience. Well, let's wrap this up with the same way David wraps it up. If these things I have said to you are true, beloved, then even in the midst or middle or in the process of the ongoing trial, you have cause for worship and rejoicing. Be exalted above the heavens, verse 5, O God. Let your glory be above all the earth. Verse 7, my heart is steadfast, O God. My heart is steadfast. I find it interesting. He asked for mercy and grace twice in verse 1, and he apparently got it, because by verse 7, not in his own strength, but by that mercy and by that grace he requested, he is able to say, my heart has been strengthened. My heart is steadfast. Oh, my heart is steadfast. And so what's left to do? He says, I'll sing. Yes, I'll sing praises. Oh, everything's just awful. What shall we do? How about let's sing a song? David wrote this many, many years before the disciples of Jesus were thrown in jail, beaten, chained, simply for preaching the gospel. And Peter says, what are we going to do now? And it must have been Peter responding, because he always answered his own questions. This time he got it right. He said, I know, let's sing. And they sang all through the night with bloody wounds, imprisoned, but with the gospel unbound. And prison bars, by the way, that were eventually thrown open. You know these stories. You think God has given us these stories just so we can admire David, just so we can admire Peter, just so we can respect the Apostle Paul, who lived every day with the threat of death upon. No, God has given us these stories because, as it says in the words of an old gospel song, what he's done for others, He will do for you. That's the unique thing about the Hebrew hymn book, the book of Psalms. I don't even have to tell you this. Your soul already knows it. How many times have you come back to this portion of God's word, and without even thinking about it, you find the words to be your own? And the peace that David found in his cave is the same peace you get as you claim the truth that is here. It's time to break out the harp and the lyre. Notice verse 8 where he says, with music, awake my glory, awake harp and lyre. He said, I will awaken the dawn. Nobody wakes up the dawn. The dawn wakes us up. But poetically here, in the experience of the soul, David is already resolved in the dark that his praises will actually make the sun rise again on his soul. And he's not wrong about that. I resist the cliches so often in my preaching, but this morning they're flooding my heart. It's always darkest before the dawn. Always is. But for the children of God, there is always a dawn. And someday, it'll be a sunrise that never sets. Well, my time is gone. Did I say anything? Did David, is your heart encouraged? Be exalted above the heavens, O God. Let your glory be above all the earth. You see, the way the song ends is a perspective for all of our trials. It's less about us, though it certainly includes us, and more about what? The glory of God. Pastor, I'm in a hard place. Pastor, I don't know what the future holds. Pastor, the doctor's not giving us very good news here. Oh, Pastor, what will I do? I can tell you, if you're a child of God and you cry to him for mercy, he will rescue you and will save you, and you will praise him, and then his ultimate purpose will be fulfilled. Your life as a testimony and example will bring him glory. God's people said, amen.